Very glad to be here this morning and to stand before you. You know, as we, a lot of congregations and a lot of places that you go to a congregation and there is no, everyone there is old, even older than me. And you wonder what the future of that congregation holds. But here this morning, as I look out over this congregation, see people of all age groups and looks some of the young and young families and even young people, looks like the future of this congregation is very great. I think you have something to be proud of and something to work for as you stand for the cause of Christ in this area. This morning, I hope that I'll be able to say something that would encourage you to keep on keeping on for the cause of Christ. In America, divorce from the bonds of marriage, thereby enabling a remarriage, was not generally obtainable from the time that Christianity became the established religion until about the 18th century. The early American colonists frowned on divorce, and as a result, there was very little of it. As a matter of fact, the southern colonies had no provisions whatsoever for divorce. And I find that very interesting, because history tells us that the Quakers, that the Puritans, and other conservative religions settled in the North, while the more liberal people settled in the South. And this tells me that even those with more liberal views on religion had not yet accepted divorce. Before the Civil War, divorce posed no special problems in this country. Therefore, the United States didn't even bother to collect data on the figures and divorce. But in 1867, the Census Bureau was directed to collect and publish figures on divorce in this country. In 1867, there was less than 10,000 divorces in America. In 1939, just a little more than 50 years ago, there was one out of every six marriages ending in divorce. By 1969, that figure had skyrocketed to one out of every three marriages ending in divorce. In 1981, there was 1,213,000 divorces in America, or one out of every two marriages, or one half of all marriages ending in divorce. And that was coming among first-time marriages. It was even higher in second-time marriages, about 60%. Between 18 and 67 and the present time, divorce has increased at the rate of more than eight times as fast as the rate of the population. Truly this morning, divorce is one of the outstanding and growing sins of America. And whether we want to admit it or not, whether we will admit it or not, the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood is split today over this very issue. Every time there is a divorce, homes are broken, society is weakened, the country is degraded, the church is disgraced, the Lord is dishonored, the sin is encouraged, the devil is pleased, the Lord is grieved, children suffer, and souls are lost. It is my contention this morning that at least one of the reasons that divorce is so rampant in this country today is because that we do not honor marriage as the high and holy institution that Jehovah God intended it to be. Therefore, this morning I would like to talk not on divorce, but rather on marriage. Now, I've entitled my lesson this morning, "Till Death Do Us Part." And for a scripture reading, I would like to read from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 15 through 33. If you have your Bible, and turn with us while we read. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 15 through 33. Where it says, "Seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, for of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In the society that we live in today, a young man and a young lady meet. They date, usually under the most favorable circumstances, looking their very best and on their very best behavior. The boy opening the door for his date, and the girl waiting for him to open it for her. And if you notice a boy and a girl dating, they just can't seem to sit close enough together. As they speak the nicest things to each other, and they say the nicest things. With stars in their eyes, they date until they love each other or think they love each other enough to spend the rest of their lives together. So they marry. Usually they have a nice, if not an elaborate wedding, with all of their friends, family, and well-wishers present. After the wedding comes the honeymoon, again under the most favorable circumstances, where they are waited on hand and foot. After the honeymoon, then they come home to their little house, to their trailer, to their apartment, or whatever. There they go to sleep, maybe wrapped in each other's arms, the new husband wondering how that he could be so blessed as to be married to the most beautiful and the most wonderful girl in all of the world. And the new wife just knowing that she is married to Mr. Precious himself, who hung the moon and can do no wrong. Then comes Monday morning as they start out their life together and the alarm goes off. And somebody has to get up and cook breakfast. Somebody has to get up and clean the house. Somebody has to get up, go to work, bring home the bacon, and pay the bills. And somebody has to empty the trash until they have a son old enough to empty the trash. And just as we hear many times, God has ordained acceptable worship to him. And if we are to honor him, to worship him, to reverence his high and holy name, we must do so according to his commands. 6,000 years ago, in the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, God ordained the divine institution of marriage, as we can read in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 21 through 24, where it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh." And Jesus himself says in Mark the 10th chapter, verses 6 through 9. Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, it says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." From the scriptures we see that God instituted marriage. And this morning, if we want to obey God and give honor to him and to that divine institution of marriage that is older than the church itself, God has left for us a blueprint to follow. We need not be in the dark. We do not have to second guess and wonder what he expects of us. We can know assuredly what God expects of each and every one of us this morning. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 through 16, we find about how God tells us the things to do. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the 20th verse declares, "Prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." So from these scriptures, we see that everything that we are to know and everything that God is expected of us is contained in his word. First of all, this morning from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and the 23rd verse, we read that man is to be the head of the home. It's a tough job and many times a thankless job, but you have no other choice in the matter. It is your God-given responsibility, and you cannot delegate it to another. God made man first and has always expected him to be the leader, to be the patriarch of the family, the one who must voice the standards and govern the conduct of the home. You might be thinking at this point, "Well, boy, that's me. I'm the boss at my house." Well, first of all, if a man has to boast and to brag that he's the boss at his house, that in itself is a pretty good indication that he is not. And secondly, even if he is the boss, that doesn't mean that he is the head of the home. The scripture tells us that Christ is the head of the church, but he is far more than the boss. He is the leader, the guide, the provider, the protector, the savior of the body. Certainly, the man should voice the standards and govern the conduct of his home, while at the same time set an example for his wife and his family by living such a dedicated Christian life that will demand their love and their respect, knowing that his every desire and every decision that he makes will be made with their welfare in mind. If when a man comes home from work and his wife doesn't meet him with some token of affection, well, the children could care less if their father comes home or not. And if the dog runs under the porch and hides, it's a pretty good indication that that man is a tyrant, the boss, but certainly not the head of a Christian home. A home is should be a place where the world is locked out and love is locked in. Secondly, it is man's God-given responsibility to provide for his wife and his family. Again, it's a tough job, but it's the responsibility of providing the necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, medical, and so on, rest squarely upon your shoulders. God said to Adam in Genesis 3 and 19, "In the sweat of the face shalt thou eat bread." And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. When we marry, when we take a wife, when we become one, it is no longer our parents' responsibility to provide the necessities in this life. Neither is it our in-laws, the states, or the churches. It is man's and man's alone. The wife has enough duties of her own, enough duties and obligations that God has told her to do, to take care of, rather than worrying about where the next meal for her and her family is coming from. The Apostle Paul, writing to his spiritual son Timothy, declares in 1 Timothy 5 and 8, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel," or one that does not even profess a belief in God. And many times I'm afraid that we apply this verse to just the material things in this life. Sure, this morning God expects us to provide the material things, but more importantly, it is also man's responsibility to provide the spiritual things of life. Many times as we live this life, I'm afraid that we get our priorities mixed up and spend most, if not of all of our time, providing the material things. Family worship is as old as the family itself. Husbands and fathers should see to it that religion has first place in their homes. We need to see that we have Bible study and prayer in our homes, showing to our children that we love God, that we worship Him, that we reverence Him, and that we look to Him for every blessing. And remember, regardless of how much religion we may display at church, if we don't practice it at home, it will not have the proper influence upon our wives and our children. And you can rest assured this morning that your children know where your priorities, where your priorities are and the things that you're interested in most. There's a story one told one time of a lady who the preacher was coming to visit her home, and she told her little boy to run and to get that old book that her mother spent so much time reading, expecting the little boy to return with the Bible. Instead, he came back with the Sears catalog. Our children know where our priorities lie and the things that we are interested in. It is the man's responsibility to provide a Christian environment in the home. And men, it's hard to do with rock music blaring out at 100 decibels or a country music singer bellowing out Whiskey River. Nor can it be done with a steamy sex scene or a murder being committed in your living room. It's hard, if not possible, to teach our children the unsearchable riches of Christ if our conversation always centers around the baseball team, the football team, or what the stock market did that day. Truly, man has a great responsibility to the home. And men, when we fail to fulfill that God-given responsibility, we fail ourselves, we fail our wives, we fail our children, we fail society, we fail the church, and we fail Jehovah God. This morning, may we, with God's help, fulfill our God-given responsibility to the home. And secondly, women also have a God-given responsibilities to marriage and the home. This morning, you can call me a male chauvinist, someone who's old-fashioned, or one who has lost reality with the times, but I believe that God intended for women to be keepers at home. Now, I'm not saying this morning that a woman can't hold down a job or certain jobs and still be a keeper at a home. As a man told me one time as we were discussing this, he said, "Well, I must have an exceptional wife because she does a pretty good job of doing both." But what I am saying this morning, it is your first and foremost duty is to your home and to Jehovah God, to be a keeper at home. And if you can't do both, the scriptures are clear on which one that you should give up. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and verse 14. 1 Timothy 5 and 14 says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And then in Titus 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after my own common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city I have appointed thee." Sorry, I read the first chapter. I mean, Titus, the second chapter, in the first five verses. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound of faith, and charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Regardless of everything that I say this morning, these scriptures contain certain admonition that is difficult to argue against. And if you need more proof that God intended for women to be wives, mothers, and homemakers, just watch a little girl at play with her doll, and you will soon see her God-given domestic instincts. I'm not so naive this morning to think that a woman can't do each and every job. I'm not so naive to think that a woman can't do my job, because I know better. With the same amount of training as I've had, you could probably do my job as well as I can, maybe even better. But I know one thing. With all the training in the world, me or no other man can take the place of a wife and a mother in the home. No one can put on a Band-Aid quite like mother. No one can put on a diaper quite like mother. And no one but a wife can make a house a home. There's a story told one time of a little boy who entered a very crowded room. And he looked all around and he didn't see his mother. He looked all around again and he said, "Where is everybody?" To him, the only person that mattered was his mother. And you know, another true story that I would tell about my oldest daughter, one of her friends, and this is when they were in junior high and first starting to high school. They always wanted to come to our house. And my daughter asked the girl, says, "Why do you always like to come home with me?" And she said, "Because when I come home, your mother is always here to welcome us here." And you know, she said, "When I go home, I usually go home when I'm there by myself." So I think it's something to think about, that even older children like to think along these things the same way. I also learned a very valuable lesson while I was serving my apprenticeship. When the instructor told us, he said that as skilled craftsmen, it is your job to prove that the engineer's right. He said that anybody can complain, anybody can find fault, anybody can second guess, and they can say it can't be done this way and look for a different way to do it. But it is your responsibility to do the job exactly as the engineer has requested. I believe this morning that it is the responsibility of the wife, the homemaker, to take what her husband makes and to live on it without complaining, fault finding, or without second guessing. It is my contention that if we learn this just one lesson, it would save many, many problems in the home, in the church, and in the world. Unfortunately, this morning we're living in a time when your young brides think that their husbands should be able to provide for them the things that their father provided for them through a lifetime of work and sacrifice. Certainly this morning, no woman should feel humiliated as she feels her mission as a wife and mother, a keeper at home, for no holier trust was ever committed to mortals than this. She should feel like a queen as she goes about keeping her husband, knowing that she is fulfilling her God-ordained vocation both to men and to God. Some time ago, I was listening to a radio program where they was interviewing a psychologist or psychiatrist, I forgot which at the time, and one of them was being interviewed. This disc jockey was interviewing him, and the interviewer asked the question, why in your opinion is there so much homosexuality in the world today? Has there always been this much, and are just today our liberated views of do your own thing have brought it out into the open? The answer was surprising to me, because this was not a religious man, or it didn't seem to be. It just seemed to be a man of the world. And his answer was, "This is not only my opinion, but," he said, "in the opinion of several of my colleagues, that the reason that the sin of homosexuality, and along with it the deadly virus, AIDS virus, is so prevalent in today's society, is because the children have no role model to follow." He went on to say that it used to be that traditionally men dressed masculine, made the living, and was looked up to as the head of the family. Whereas nowadays, he said, the man may come home with a ponytail down to his back, wearing a necklace, feeling a little guilty because he has put his wife to work, and he out in the workplace, so he starts to cook the supper and do the laundry. So soon, he said, then here comes the mother home. The wife comes home with her hair cut up to her ears, wearing a hard hat, overalls, and hobnail boots from her job down at the factory or on construction. He said, as a result, the poor kids have no role model to follow. He said they are confused as to whether to look to their dad, who looks like their mother, or look to their mother, who looks like their dad. They have no role model to follow. A long time ago, Hosea recorded in Hosea 8 and 7, for they have sown the wind and shall reap the whirlwind. In over 6,000 years, man has not learned you can't change God's plan and get by. And today America is reaping a whirlwind of high divorce rates, broken homes, a high crime rate, because we have not done and not applied God's word to our lives today. Today, the greatest compliment we can give to God, the greatest way that we can show our love and appreciation to him, is by our obedience. In Jesus' own words, he tells us in John, the 14th chapter and the 15th verse, if you love me, keep my commandments. This morning, if we love God, we will keep his commandments. And fourthly, the Apostle Paul admonishes both Timothy and Titus to teach women to love their husbands. In Ephesians 5 and 25, Paul pens these words, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If we love our wives and our husbands, as the scriptures teach us to do, I think it only right and proper that we show that affection. One more story about a man who was coming home, and he saw a man selling flowers along the street there, and he decided that he had bought his wife flowers for a long time. So he stopped and picked her out a nice bouquet. He brought them home, and as he was coming up the driveway, his wife met him at the door. And she opened the door, and she greeted him with a big, affectionate kiss. The man gave her the flowers, and he turned on his heel, and he started down the driveway. And she said, wait a minute, where are you going? The man said, I'm going back for more flowers. If we showed more affection today, we might be surprised at the excitement it could bring to our marriage. I know for sure that it would do at least three things. First, it would let our spouse know that we love and appreciate them, and we are honored to be their companion. You might be saying, well, I've been married for a long time, and I'm not the mushy type. And after so many number of years, my spouse knows that I love them. Well, that's probably true, but there's not a person in the world who doesn't need to hear, I love you. When was the last time you told your wife or your husband that you loved him? How long has it been since you brought your wife flowers for no other reason other than you love her? When was the last time you prepared your husband's favorite dinner to show your love to him? When was the last time you went somewhere together just because you wanted to be together like you did when you were dating? It might do us all good every once in a while to repeat our wedding vows all over again, reminding us of the promises that we made to each other and of the promises that we made to Jehovah God. And secondly, showing our affection in our marriage helps us to raise happy, secure, well-adjusted children. When mother and dad show affection to each other, they know that they love each other and are going to stay together. And when our children go to school and hear their friends talking about their parents getting a divorce, and they're going to have to live with either their mom or their dad, or maybe be shipped off to live with Grandma or Aunt Sally, our children can feel secure knowing that this isn't going to happen to them. Some time ago, I was at home in the restroom at church. A small boy that goes to church there occasionally, he walked in to wash his hands and he began talking. He said, Melvin, you know, my mom and dad got a divorce. And I told him, yeah, I'd heard that and I was sorry that it happened. He wanted to talk and he went on talking. He said, I know that God doesn't like it, but they did it anyway. He said, my dad married another woman. Then he went on to tell me that he didn't like her very well, and that he went on to live part of the time with his dad and part with his mother. It broke my heart to hear a kid 7 and 8 years old already having to deal with the sins of divorce. And I thought about some men who call themselves gospel preachers, who will tell you that Christ condones divorce and remarriage. And worse yet, people call them to preach to their children. This morning, is it any wonder that the divorce rate in America is a staggering 1 out of every 2 marriages? And thirdly, when we show affection, we boldly declare to the world that we just don't tolerate marriage, but we are proud to be a part of that God-ordained institution. This morning, if we count it a privilege to be a part of that divine institution, why are we sometimes guilty of telling, quote, bad jokes about marriage, about mother-in-laws? You know, automatically the word mother-in-law seems to denote some kind of a monster. And referring to our spouses in a derogatory manner by making ugly remarks about them. How can we teach our children to respect the institution of marriage and at the same time refer to our wives as the old lady or to the War Department? If we expect others to hold up marriage as the high and holy institution that God intended it to be, we, as members of the church, must set the example. I am thinking just now of a couple that I had the privilege of knowing for many years, who in my opinion set a very good example of what God expected marriage to be. Maybe some of you might have known them or heard about them. It was brother and sister Hoagland. Of all the times that I have been around them, been in their home, I've never seen anything but kindness and affection shown to each other. Never have I heard them raise their voice or try to shout the other down. And I have been in their home many, many times. Never did I hear Sister Hoagland suggest that her husband was stupid, incompetent, or didn't know anything. Never did I hear her put her husband down in front of her children or anyone else for that matter. Never did I hear Brother Hoagland refer to his wife as my old lady, the War Department, or any other derogatory names. But they had always exhibited love, kindness, consideration, and concern for each other. The last time I visited in their home, old age had not dampened their love of 65 years. They still spoke kindly and with love and concern for each other. This morning, may God help us honor marriage and establish homes so that angels might be asked to stay a while and would not find themselves out of their environment. In closing, I would like to share with you an article entitled The 20 Nevers of Marriage. It is very appropriate, not only for those who have been married for a long time, for those who have just gotten married, or for those who will soon be married. It goes like this. The very nearest approach to domestic happiness on earth is a cultivation on both sides of absolute unselfishness. Never both be angry at once. Always control your temper. Keep it to yourself if possible. Never talk at one another, either alone or in company. Don't take advantage of company to say what you are afraid to say when alone together. Never speak loud one to another unless the house is on fire. Let each one strive to yield most often to the wishes of the other. Never let the other be the kinder. Let self-denial be the daily aim and practice of each other. Never be selfish. Never find fault unless it is perfectly certain that a fault has been committed, and always speak lovingly in your correction. Never talk with a past mistake. Forgive and forget, and hope for no reoccurrence. Neglect the whole world if you need to, but don't ever neglect each other. Never allow a request to go unnoticed. Answer all in some way. Never make a remark at the expense of other. It is one of the ugliest things in marriage. Never part in anger, but with loving words to remember while absent. Never meet without a hearty welcome and an expression of love. Never hold grudges against each other, nor let the sun go down upon your wrath. Never let any wrong you have done each other go by till you have frankly confessed it and in sincere repentance ask for forgiveness. Never forget the happy hours spent together. Talk about them often. Never sigh over what might have been, but be content with what you have and try to make things better every day. Never be content to walk anywhere only in the straight and narrow way. Never forget that marriage is ordained of God and that His blessings and your cooperation can make it what it should be. Never stop working, praying, and hoping for a home in heaven. One other thing that I would like to add before closing this lesson, and all the things that I have said this morning are a lot easier to accomplish if your companion is a Christian. And so I would admonish all here this morning to date, to mate, and to marry in the Lord. If you're not here this morning and have obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have the opportunity to do that at this time after hearing the word, believing it, repenting of your past sins, confessing the name of Jesus, and being buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Or if you're here this morning and have once been a member of the church, but for some reason have lost your first love and gone back into the world, or have brought shame and reproach upon the church by the life that you have lived, you have the second law of pardon, where you can come confessing your wrongs and asking God's forgiveness in the prayers of the church. It'll be one of either class. If you come forward while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.